I wonder what Jesus Christ sounded like on that Last Supper when they sang a hymn. I imagine he had a beautiful voice, don't you? I just cannot imagine God in the flesh not having a marvelous voice. It's hard for me to think of him as a high tenor. I don't know why. I just like to think of Christ as having a bass voice, or at least a baritone. But the time is not going to be too long from now when we will all be able to sing, not just in the garden, but in the kingdom of God with our Savior, because I too believe that he is coming in our lifetime. My father thought that, but then you can forgive him because so did Paul, and so did Peter, and so did all the writers of the New Testament. They thought that Christ was coming back during his day. Well, he hasn't come yet, and the scenarios that we worked out so laboriously involving 19-year time cycles and involving all sorts of interesting dates, involving my father's baptism and his ordination and involving the founding of Ambassador College, didn't come to pass. But in the world today, as we all know, there are events and they have been rapidly heading toward exactly what my father thought would occur in Europe and the Middle East. And the same thing that I've been saying now for decades, it had been much slower in coming than we thought it would be back in 1955 and 1960, but it's now in the offing. If millions upon millions of people understood the meaning of this day, they would not be lost in an absolute sea of ignorance, of confusion, of deception, and of the complete lack of knowledge even of the purpose of human life. They would understand the plan and the purpose of God. This is, by the way, the 50th day from the wave sheaf offering. Now, there are millions of people who know that this is Pentecost. But out of those millions of people, very, very few of them know that this is the 50th day. They don't even know the meaning of the name or the word. They have no idea that Pentecost merely means 50th because it is called the Feast of Sabbaths, mistranslated erroneously, weeks. As I asked yesterday, what is a week? A week is a divine unit of time, undiscernible by any astronomical phenomena, and only do we understand Sabbath to Sabbath, or that there are 7 days in a weekly cycle, because of the Jewish race, the Hebrew people to whom God gave his calendar when he called them out of Egypt, and because not all those people, they were at least 3 million strong when those slaves came into the promised land eventually, their second generation did. The 3 million who went out into the land of wandering were buried and their carcasses died in the wilderness, save a couple of families. But eventually, when the second generation entered the promised land, there's never been a time when up to 3 and 4 and 5 million people would all absolutely forget which day it was at the same time. You don't do that. I've forgotten which day it was. I had to ask when I checked out. Is this the 10th or 11th? The days go by, and sometimes I think it's Thursday, and it's not. It's Friday or something like that. But an entire generation of people don't lose track of time. I don't know if you've really focused in on that, but if you'll turn to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, we'll read about this day right quickly. The Eternal said unto Moses, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, concerning the feasts of the Jews, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations." Did I read that correctly? I'm playing a trick on you there, because you know what most people would say. They say, well, this is Jewish. Why do you observe Jewish holidays? This is the Old Testament I'm reading from, the book of Leviticus, the book about Levites and what they did. Why would you read from the book of Levites, the book of Leviticus, the doings of the Levites, and try to apply it to a New Testament Christian church? Why would you do that? Well, because it says these are the feasts of the Eternal. I think all of you, if you've listened to my father and me for very long, or if you've gotten some of the literature, you understand when the King James English Bible, which I'm using, the old King James translation, has the capital block letters L-O-R-D, it comes from J-H-V-H or Y-H-V-H, and it is Jehovah, if they know how to pronounce that, which they don't. Or some think it is Yahweh, or Yahweh, or Jehovah. But the J-H-V-H is, as Bullinger's correctly explains in his appendices, the member of the divine family called Elohim in covenant relationship with Israel and with his people. He has many names in the Bible, such as I Am, and Jehovah Jireh, and Jehovah Nissi, God our banner or our shield. Jehovah or Yahweh Rophika, God our healer. He is El. He is El Shaddai. He is Adonai. He is Adonim. He is at once very God and the great I Am. These are not the feasts of the Jews. These are the feasts of the eternal God in heaven above, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. A convoked assembly is a commanded assembly, not an invited assembly. Even these are my feasts. They were not Moses' feasts. They were not the Jews' feasts. They were God's feasts. You know, there are an awful lot of things in life that are pretty tough. There are a lot of things that are very difficult, not the least of which are things involving human emotions and human appetites. But there's one thing that is easy to do, and that is to move your body out of bed into the shower, to get through with your morning ablutions and oblations, to feed your face, to get your clothes on, put your body in a car, and go to a place where God's people are meeting. That is easy. It is easy to say, "Yes, Lord," and to do what God commands with regard to simply transporting your body to be in a place where other people are worshiping God on one of God's annual holy days. And it feels awfully good. It feels good to do it. It feels good to be here. It feels good to know that we are obedient to our God today and that we're assembled in His presence, that we ask the very Spirit of the head of this church, who is the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, to be here among us, that we ask God's angelic host to be here. Maybe they're sitting in the rafters, maybe they're in a couple of empty seats, or even sitting on somebody's lap. But we're meeting in presence of God's holy angels and of God the Father and Jesus Christ here today. And they are looking down through the thinning hair on my head and can see the innermost thoughts that are going on in this mind of mine, as they can in your case as well. I want to go through this with you to tell you something about the plan of God and the purpose of God and why we observe this feast, and then to ask a very important question about it. These are the feasts of the eternal. He went on to talk about the weekly Sabbath, and that's one of the feasts of the eternal. Verse 4, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their season. So I didn't have a choice. I could not sit there with Strong's exhaustive concordance and pick out a word and decide to come up with some kind of a nice little theoretical bit of esoterica and dazzle you with something out of history or some interesting little tale today, could I? I was commanded by my God and my Father in heaven to proclaim to you today the meaning of this feast. I have no wiggle room. Can't get out of it. Got to do it. So that's what I shall proceed to do with God's help. Let's skip on down to where this one begins, and we will read commencing with verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give unto you, you shall reap the harvest thereof. Then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And here it is. There's an example of the sheaf of barley, about that much, an armload that would have been cut out by the priest on that weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. You shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf, as if, here it is, Lord, look down from heaven, and please accept this as our grateful and very humble thanks for the wonderful barley that is waving in the field that you've given us, for the rain in due season and the sunshine, and the fact that this wonderful life-giving substance has grown out of the soil. We can make bread out of it, and we can eat it and enjoy it. He shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, the morrow after the Sabbath, that is a Sunday. We do not worship on Sunday, the day of the sun, and of course, the only day God dignified with a name is the Sabbath. Tus is not the second day of the week, or the third day, I should say, of the week. Moonday is not really the first day of the week, it's the second day of the week, and it's merely numbered in God's scheme of things. And is not named after Woden, that is the third one. No, Teddy, they told me, you know, in about the third grade. It is not W-E-N-S-D, it's W-E-D-N-E-S-D-A-Y. You've got to make sure and get the D in front of the N, because it is Woden's Day, not Wednesday, as we pronounce it, but Wednesday, which we don't pronounce it, right? It's not the day of Thor. The day of Thor is Thor's Day or Thursday, or the day of Freya or Freya, which is Friday, or the day of Saturn, all pagan gods. Not at all. Just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, no. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, Shabbat. the only day God dignified with a name, the weekly Sabbath. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. It was just the morrow. It wasn't the day of the sun. Now, Christ was raised from the tomb on a late Sabbath afternoon. And he was still around, and he was seen of some of the women. He appeared to them in the garden, and because he was so emaciated, and they had whipped and beaten him to the point that even the flesh was flayed from his cheekbones, and his lips were probably all mangled, and his body was so scarred, it was commonplace for people to assume that crippled people and people who had hunchbacks and were very, very ugly to look upon would be graveskeepers. And so they weren't really upset when they saw this disfigured human being standing there and asking them why they were looking puzzled and why they were crying, until they heard that voice. And he began to tell them who he was, and Mary said, "Rabboni," and reached out to grab him. And he said, "Touch me not. I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, but I ascend to my Father and your Father, and you go and tell the other disciples what you have seen." So he had not yet ascended to God in heaven. He had been cut off from the land of the living. He had been resurrected. It's just like the priest cutting off the first of the first fruits, the first precious little armload of a vast first harvest. And Christ is called the first of the first fruits, waved to be accepted before God, and then ascending to God, which he did on that very day. I've seen, as it were, a picture in my mind of what that must have been like, a translucent sea of glass that we see described in the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel and elsewhere, like in the 15th chapter of Revelation. At the end of it, as you see these rows of great beings and creatures, is a brilliant, blazing light. And I can't even begin to define what would appear to be there like a father figure, because no man has ever seen him, no man has ever heard his voice at any time. But a brilliant light, which is God the Father, seated on a great and magnificent throne. On each side of him, 12 very gray-haired, elderly-looking figures that are revealed to us in the book of Revelation and called 24 elders. And no doubt they are counselors of God. Standing there about the throne were great winged creatures looking like oxen, lions, eagles, and men. And they are the cherubim. And they have four faces. And over the top of the throne were two seraphim with six wings. And behind it, like a rainbow, shimmering with every one of the primary colors, sparkling just like millions of precious gems and diamonds, millions upon millions of angels, and a heavenly chorus that would stand your hair on end and bring goosebumps all over your whole body. And they are saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. Righteous art thou that you have judged thus." And here is a bedraggled figure coming closer who has now been seen just stepping up onto this translucent sea of glass, as it's called. And he is stooped and bent, and he's walking very slowly. He's completely disfigured. He's wearing a robe drenched in blood. It is drenched and soaked in blood. If it is not altogether closed, there is a livid, dark blue, huge wound in his side. His hands have huge holes in them. His tongue and his lips and his eyes and his mouth and his face is so disfigured that he doesn't look like a man. He looks inhuman, because he's been so flayed and beaten that even the flesh of the face has been disfigured. He said on the stake, "I can tell, I can count my bones." He could see the bloody gray ivory shining through that were his ribs. And he slowly is approaching as this heavenly chorus breaks out, and every one of the 24 elders take off their crowns and throw them at his feet. And he approaches finally to the great being that is seated there, and in a great booming voice, he hears, "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and invites him to sit at his right hand. Millions of angels are weeping. They're doing back flips and zipping around the sky. And these elders are crying and praising God, great songs going up. It must have been a fabulous, fabulous moment, because there was such a moment I'll guarantee you there was a moment in time between the time that the women on the way to Emmaus and Doubting Thomas, who was able to put his hand into the womb, saw Jesus later on that night, and that morning when he said, "Touch me not, I've not yet ascended, but I ascend to my Father and your Father, you go and tell the disciples," and some of them didn't believe it. There was a ceremony in heaven. There was great rejoicing in heaven. You did it. You made it. You were successful. He might have said, "But Father, I didn't know you were going to desert me. I didn't know you would turn your back. I felt my strength waning away. And I could see you, and I was in communication, and all of a sudden you were gone. And that's why I cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" "I know it, my son," he might have said, "I know it. I couldn't tell you in advance. It was something you had to do on your own. I couldn't help you at that moment. I had to abandon you because you represented sin, and I cannot look on sin. And so I turned my face, and I let you hang there and suffer that by yourself. And you did it. You were successful. You overcame." I can imagine some of the things that must have happened. It's just my imagination. But I like to think of that fabulous ceremony that must have taken place. And yes, it took place on the day that the world calls Sunday. For many years, prejudice against the day of sun, or the day of the sun as man has called it, caused my father and many of the ministry in the early years at Worldwide Church of God to reject the idea that Pentecost, the 50th day, the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, could be on a Sunday. They didn't like that idea, but Christ was assumed into heaven on the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath, which we call Sunday falsely. But eventually we found out that was an error, and it took an awful lot of heads rolling around, an awful lot of difficulty, a lot of bad attitudes on the part of some people to get that changed. And yet, it was an error, and eventually it was changed many, many years ago. I think back in the maybe late 60s, about 68 or 9, I forget exactly when that occurred. And we began to understand that Pentecost is in fact on the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, as the Bible clearly says, and that is the day on which we are meeting here today. Now it goes on to say in Leviticus 23, "You shall offer that day the wave, the sheaf with it, an he lamb without blemish at the first year for a burnt offering, and the meat offering is 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire to the Eternal." Verse 14, "You shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that you brought an offering unto the Eternal your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings, and you shall count unto you." If it were 7/16, there's no reason to count. But because the seasons vary, and sometimes Abib, which is the month of green ears, and it can only be told and determined by the high priest after he looks at the month, the beginning of the month by the new moon, at the time when the barley is about to ripen and to form an ear where there is actual grain visible. If he went into the field and that year it was still just a stalk and there was no ear, he said, well, then this new moon, because the solar lunar calendar is not equal, as you know, they're not 30 days in every month at all. He would say, well, then the season is going to come a little late this year, so we will delay it until next month, and I will go out and look, and if the barley is in the ear after that new moon, then that is Abib or Aviv. Tel Abib, Tel Aviv in Israel means the mound or the mountain of Abib, or the first month. And so then they knew what was the first month. And they always had to count it because it could vary. It was never on a set date. It was always going to vary. They had to count from the morrow after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. Seven Sabbaths shall be complete until the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, and that was the 50th day. They counted 50. That's where we are today. The 50th day, "You shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete." It is not the Feast of Weeks. Tuesday to Tuesday, people think, is a week. It is not. A week is a divine unit of time, and it's from Sabbath to Sabbath. Tuesday to Tuesday is merely 7 days. It's not a week. We misuse that term. So it was always the Feast of Sabbaths. "Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number," or count, 50 days, "and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Eternal. And they were to take wave loaves. And by the way, notice in verse 17, those wave loaves to be the holy bread presented before God to be eaten by the high priest were the first fruits to the eternal. And they were baked with that barley that had been hulled and husked and rolled and the chaff thrown away. And the barley had then been ground up and made into flour. And the bread was to be baked to be presented before God. And guess what? He commanded them to make sure that it was leavened bread. A nice, light, fluffy, edible, beautiful loaf of bread. Leavening doesn't always mean sin. It is only designated as such during the days of unleavened bread. Here in an offering to God, it was to be a light, beautiful loaf of bread and baked with leaven. The first fruits that are eternal. Tells about all the other offerings they were to make. Now, why am I referring to the book of Leviticus? Why am I reading out of the Old Testament in these days and in this age? First of all, let me just ask, why is it that millions upon millions of people do not know who and what we are? They think we are a soul in a body. I just read Billy Graham's column in the newspaper this morning. A lady wrote to Dr. Billy Graham and asked, you know, I've always hoped that when I go to heaven, there will be angels there to take me along and to take me to heaven, to accompany me to heaven. Am I right or am I wrong? And Dr. Graham said, you're right. You will have angels who will take you to heaven. Doesn't it say in Luke 16 that when Lazarus died, the angels conveyed him to Abraham's bosom, parenthesis, heaven, in the newspaper? No, Dr. Graham, it says to me in Hebrews 11 that Abraham is dead. And Jesus said, no man hath ascended into heaven. And it says in the second chapter of the book of Acts, that David is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher remains with us unto this day. But anyway, I won't belabor that, but it was interesting that he quoted several different scriptures, even the one about the angels gathering the elect from the four quarters of the earth, and that we shall rise and meet the eternal in the air. And to comfort this lady who wanted to think that she will, her soul, when it goes, her soul will be accompanied by angels. I've been to so many funerals. We have a number of deaths every few months where I live. It's a retirement community, and a lot of those people die. And I have gone to funerals of my friends and neighbors, and they always invariably preach them into heaven. They're in the arms of the Lord. They're right now with the Lord. What is that last line of Amazing Grace about how if we're praising God 10,000 years, then it will be just like we had started. We still got 10,000 years. And I thought, is that really what it's all about? If people believe it would just be there, oh, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. 10,000 years we've been saying, praise the Lord. Oh, good, we've got another 10,000 years. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Sounds like the record has got stuck and you need to get the needle out of the place where the track broke, doesn't it? People believe that kind of stuff. They think that you are a soul that is captivated inside of a body, and when you die, that soul flits up to heaven, they hope, or else down to that other place. And as I've said, there are no segregated graveyards where you have little round plaques with a little hole bored in it, a little bit of smoke coming out, and you listen real closely, shrieks and screams of the people who are down there. They don't have, that I know of, in any graveyard I think of, anything except those that point up. There are obelisks and things that point up. I've never seen one yet with a tombstone with a thumbs down in concrete right there. Guess what? I've never seen that. But maybe somewhere there is that, but I have never seen it. And so they have no idea. And furthermore, they have no idea why, and this is painful for at least one family here, so many people have given their lives and have entered into great hardship to go to places like China and Russia and all of Central and South America and all of Africa and live out in some of the most wretched, filthy, unsanitary, squalid conditions as missionaries trying to convert some of these heathens to, you know, become a good Baptist or a Methodist or something else and to accept the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe that they have a soul and are going to go to heaven when they die. The understanding of this day helps you understand why God's church is so small. Why there are so few of us. Now, don't make a mistake. I know that if people have been converted and baptized, and they're in one of these other groups that observe God's Sabbath day, and they have maintained their own personal sovereignty. They still understand the truths of God. They know the identity of Israel. They know the name of the true Church of God, that it is the Church of God. They understand about the pagan holidays. They understand about clean and unclean meats. They understand that we are begotten of God's Holy Spirit, then we live a life of overcoming, and finally we're to be born of God by a resurrection from the dead or an instantaneous change at the second coming of Christ. They are members of God's church. I've said for the last 22 years, they are not my mission field, so to speak. I've not gone after those people. There are some of those people seated in this room that are members of other groups. I have never tried to put my television program right next to some of those other guys, like the redheaded brother I never knew I had. I've never done that. I have never gone around with little flyers and put them in beneath the windshield wipers on the cars parked in a parking lot of one of these other groups to tell them about the work that God is doing through me. Never have done that. I've always gone to the world. Just gone to the world. Preach the gospel of the kingdom of God in all the world as a witness, and then shall the end come. Let me just speculate with you for a moment. Let's suppose Mr. Raymond Cole, some of you might know who he is, many do not, but he was one of the pioneer students at the same time my brother Richard David entered into Ambassador College in 1947. I did too, but I promptly left the college and joined the Navy, so I was 4 years later in coming back. But Raymond Cole left in a spate of anger over issues such as Pentecost on Sunday instead of Monday. He still observes it on a Monday. And on some of the relaxing of the incredibly difficult stipulations that were made by my dad and some of the other ministers on the subject of divorce and remarriage, where a 16-year-old girl ran away from an abusive father or uncle and married a 17 or 18-year-old boyfriend. It lasted about 3 months, and then 5 years later she remarried. Now she's 65 and has grandchildren, and she wants to be baptized, and the young people who come on the baptizing tour look at all the pictures of the grandkids up there on the piano or the mantle, and they say, by the way, were you ever married before? Well, yes, I was, briefly, for a couple of years as a young girl, but it didn't last. Uh-oh. Well, then you have been living in adultery all these decades, and every one of those children are bastards. Now, they didn't say it exactly that bluntly or brutally, but that's what they meant. Well, when that was changed, Raymond Cole hung on to the old doctrine. But he was a product of the church during the greatest 3 decades in its history, when it grew exponentially by leaps and bounds. Now, having the Sabbath, having the holy days, having the knowledge of the Old and the New Covenant, having the knowledge of being begotten of God and entering into the kingdom of God by being born of God, knowing all of that, but being off on a couple of items like Pentecost on a Sunday instead of a Monday, and God blessed God's church, even though we were meeting on the wrong day for decades, it grew like Topsy, so to speak, and we were meeting on Monday for the day of Pentecost. And yet the church just grew exponentially. Here's my proposition to you. Let's say that Raymond Cole, with those two errors that I do believe are errors in his teaching, preaches all these other truths. He knows what repentance is. He knows what sin is. He knows what the law is. He knows that the law is still in force. And he holds a campaign up there in Eugene, Oregon. And after a week of his preaching, somebody comes to him and says, I want to be baptized. I want to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I want to repent of my sins. I believe the Sabbath now. I'm going to keep it. I believe in tithing. I believe in the annual holy days. I believe in clean and unclean meats. I believe in all these doctrines. They're baptized. Mr. Cole or someone else lays hands on them and prays for them. Will God give them His Holy Spirit? I believe with all my heart the answer must be yes. Otherwise, people in their thousands who were baptized by the worldwide Church of God up to the time of understanding a couple of points of doctrine on which they were in error weren't given God's Holy Spirit either, because there were some errors built into the doctrine. If you believe, and I do, that all the converts that those people baptized in their thousands from 1952 all the way up to about 1970 were given God's Holy Spirit when they had hands laid on them after baptizing or a baptismal pool, and I do believe that, then you've got to agree with me that if someone teaches the truth, I don't care what his name is, and someone is converted as a result of that truth and comes to Christ, not to that man. He's not baptized in the name of that man. My father, believe it or not, had to go, and I've forgotten now whether he wrote in his autobiography that it was a Baptist or a Seventh-day Adventist. I think it was a Seventh-day Adventist, and he went to a Seventh-day Adventist minister because they believe in immersion. I need to be baptized. Will you baptize me? I don't want to be baptized into anybody's church. I want to be baptized in exactly the way it says in the Word of God. And my father was baptized in that fashion. Interesting. So I want to stress that point, that that is not what I am about. I am not out proselyting. I'm not out trying to gain a following from all these other members. I've always said they are secure. They're going to be in God's kingdom. They're already converted. Maybe they're following a man with whom I disagree doctrinally or vice versa. But that doesn't mean that those people, those sheep, are going to be lost. They're going to be in God's kingdom. If they're in fellowship with good and decent and baptized and converted people in whom is God's Holy Spirit on the Sabbath day, even if that man up there is teaching some false doctrine they don't believe in, it does not compromise or jeopardize their salvation. They're not lost. They're going to be in God's kingdom. Now to the point here. Let's turn to Luke 24 and look at verse 25. Shortly after, he was walking along on the road to Emmaus, and those women were there, and they suddenly realized who he was. He said, O slow of heart, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, now what is that? Well, that's the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? Beginning at Moses. And all the prophets, all of them, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all of them. Christ began and went through all of them. Took a little while. Beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He had to have gone through Isaiah 9, Isaiah 52 and 53. And have expounded and explained those things. He had to go back to the meaning of the serpent and how the serpent would bite the heel, but the heel would crush the serpent's head. He had to explain that that's the first reference. He had to explain about that prophet that was to come. It was a symbol of Christ. He had to explain about Melchizedek and how Abraham paid tithes to him. But that was me. Now notice down in verse 44. He said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms, thus giving the actual order of the books of the Old Testament concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. There is not a Protestant minister in their tens of thousands in the United States of America who will agree or admit that that is so. That means exactly what it says, that Christ did that he referred to the scriptures, the only scriptures that were extant, meaning the Old Testament. But all of you grew up in a world where the Old Testament's done away. It's old, it's musty, it's dusty, it's old, it's done away. That's all thrown out. Every time that you talk to somebody in some of these other churches, they will come up with that same theme. Oh, yes, but those are Jewish holidays. The Sabbath is Jewish. Christ did away with all of that. He nailed that to his cross. He had a stepladder and had this big cheek full of nails and his big old claw hammer. He took that odious, ugly old law that says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath or the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity upon the children, upon the fathers, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousandth generation of them that love me and keep my commandments. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and all the rest of the commandments. I can recite them almost in my sleep. Odious, horrible, thou shalt not kill. And Christ took this stepladder. He walked up there to that cross. I don't know how they had it in the ground before he got there, but people have this in their mind. He took that odious old law, and he just nailed it up there. And then he went back, I guess, and gave himself up, and then they nailed him up there. I don't know what they think when they use that kind of stupid expression. Christ nailed it all to his cross. It's all done away. You can get real heated arguments out of people. Here are scriptures in your Bible and mine that tell us, and Luke wasn't written until way later on, that the only scriptures to which Christ could point them, and the only scriptures that Philip could tell the Ethiopian eunuch about when he was reading Isaiah, the only scriptures that Paul could mean when he told Timothy, "Thou hast known the holy scriptures from a child that are able to make thee wise unto salvation which is in Christ Jesus." The only scriptures, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have salvation," to which they always referred were the Old Testament scriptures. And the New Testament did not begin to be written until 55 A.D., and both Matthew and or 1 Thessalonians vie for the honor of being the first bit of New Testament literature to ever be put down to pen or pencil. And it would have been absolutely arrogant beyond belief for Luke to have thought, he's writing the deeds of the apostles called the Acts, I'm writing the Bible. Or for Paul to have thought, as he sends a letter, a circular letter to Corinth, I'm writing the Bible. They thought nothing of the kind. It wasn't until centuries later that these old musty documents that were gathered from the churches in the Asian area as well as in the Mediterranean area were gathered together and became a part of the canon from those who kept the truth and understood the truth, and the so-called anti-Nicene fathers had a hand in that. Eusebius, Arnobius, Justin Martyr, men like Polycarp, who was a student of John. He opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. He waded through all the Bible from Moses, the first five books of the Bible, clear on through Isaiah and the other prophets about himself. Look at John, the first chapter, right across the page. Do you realize the consequences of believing and accepting these words literally? I'm not going to mention names. I don't like to do that. I do it so often, and then I don't want to use the tape because I'm afraid it'll get out and people will get back at me or something, so I won't say anybody's name. But there are great names among the great leading evangelists in the United States of America today who will not agree about what you're about to read, that it is the truth. They will not preach it. They don't teach it. They won't accept it because of the consequences. Because if the one who wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger is in fact Jesus Christ of Nazareth of the New Testament, it destroys just about all of the underpinnings of Protestant doctrine. It absolutely destroys it. They have nothing left. In the beginning was the Word, capital letter W, because the translators at least gave the respect due to the fact that the word logos is a word which means Christ. And the Word was with God. The Logos was with Theos. And Theos is synonymous with Elohim. It means more than one. Theo is singular. Theos is plural. The Logos was with Theos. In other words, the divine JHVH, Yahweh, was with Elohim. Let us make man in our image, Genesis 1:26, said the Logos, the one who did the speaking. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. What is the meaning of the word all? I've heard people argue about the meaning of the word is, but what about the word all? All means everything, doesn't it? Omitting absolutely nothing. All things were made by him. Well, then, light was made by him. The photons of energy that come to this earth were made by him. The universe was made by him. Does that boggle your mind? I have no problem with molding a clay image and with actually with the hands if he started from the vertebra and he actually began to mold. Did he? I don't know. It doesn't tell us one way or the other. Did he mold little kidneys? Did he mold little Isles of Langerhans? Did he mold all kinds of glands and put them where they belonged? Did he mold all the form and put it together little by little by little and then blow into the nostrils? How were the nostrils there that were vacant that they were able to blow into them? Does it boggle your mind? Well, the other day, as I was saying recently, I saw on my home computer some NASA photographs that had come back from the Hubble Space Telescope, and my entire screen was filled with what looked like twinkling little stars, but some of them looked like little platelets set on end. And it told me in the caption, "You are not looking at stars. What you're looking at is dozens of galaxies Every one of them more than 100,000 light years across, and most of them bigger than our own galaxy called the Milky Way, which has 200 billion stars in it, and our sun is an orange dwarf, expending more than 99.99% of its energy lost into space. And that 0.1% that reaches the Earth is the result of all the fossil energy stored on the Earth and all the energy that comes from the sun. You know, the sun is shining in all directions, even on the backside of it. You understand that, don't you? Well, we don't think about it, but I mean, you understand it when we are reminded of it. And only that tiny little pinprick of light bathes the Earth. There it is out there. See it? It's shining. It's burning. Big helium-hydrogen process, huge explosions, solar prominences, loops and arches that extend 1 million miles into space and cause the disruption of the magnetic devices in aircraft and ships and disruption in communication on the Earth. And sunspots, storms, like a hurricane that travel across its surface. That's a little orange dwarf, so tiny that it is pales in comparison with some of the great stars, such as I've told so many times about Betelgeuse, the middle star of Orion, that if it were moved into the position of our sun, would absorb the entirety of our solar system. Energy, compacted in law-abiding forms. How great is God? How big is God? God can be as big as he wants to, can't he? What if some days you were looking at a sunset, you saw a huge object of some kind looming up, and over there you saw an eye, and over there about 900 miles you saw another eye, and then you saw a great face and eventually a nose, and it was looking at you. Can't God be as big as he wants to be? Can God be as little as he wants to be? There was a virgin. Her name was Mary. And all of a sudden, like in a little electrical impulse, in the microcosm instead of the macrocosm, a tiny little spermatozoon attacked a fertile human egg, and it was the very life of God come down into the most humble beginnings that could ever be possible and begat a life in the womb of a virgin who was having her season, and the fertile egg was there, ready, and God was begotten in human flesh. Mind-boggling, isn't it? Isn't it mind-boggling? Now, the truth of God is simple. An eighth-grade child can understand it if they have the scales taken away from their mind and they're not just absolutely blinded. You know, when a blind person doesn't see a light, you can walk up to a blind person with the most powerful light and say, "Now, do you see this?" Because it isn't a matter that their eyelids are closed. You can close your, I might close my eyelids and see these lights through my eyelids. I still see a reddish glow there. But a blind person has no sight at all. So when Christ said, "Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind cannot see. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." It is impossible for you to argue, cajole, wheedle, beg, whine, prove to, or in any other way cause a closed, blinded mind to see the simple truth. One of you told me just the other day, thanking me for the analogy that I gave, or the story that I told about the little old lady who was the wife of a Methodist minister for over 50 years. He had died, and I spent all this time telling her about John the third chapter. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. I'm flesh. I grabbed her wrist. You're flesh, aren't you, Mrs. So-and-so?" "Oh, yes." You know, she was so sweet. "Well, what about the hat pin test? If I were to take a hat pin and I were to prick my scalp, or I were to cut myself shaving, I would bleed. I'm flesh, aren't I? If you were to prick your thumb when you're cutting your roses, you would bleed. You're flesh, aren't you?" "Oh, yes." "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You agree?" "Oh, yes." Talked about the wind, went all the way through the analogy that Christ gave. You can hear it, can't tell where it comes from. "So shall everyone be that is born of the Spirit." That which is born of the Spirit is, depends on the meaning of the word is Spirit. I said, "Mrs. So-and-so, have you been born of the Spirit?" "Yes, praise the Lord," she said. I thought, man, you are the most ignorant. You have so totally failed in this baptismal counseling. You didn't explain it to the little old lady. I could have explained it better to the wall. She was blind. "I've got this big light. Don't you see? I'm holding this light right in front of you." But she couldn't see because she was blind. A blinded person cannot see. Now, the time was When I was blind, and I used to bring my mother to tears arguing about the truth. And I hated my dad's religion, and there was a time when I didn't have an awful lot of fondness for him either, when I was a kid, growing up. I hated Saturday. I hated what it did to me as a kid in school. That has stood me in good stead in later years because, although many people who might know about Oral and Richard would assume that Garner Ted came along after Herbert and had found out your dad had a good thing going. I better get on board here. I better get myself in the church business. Well, my wife still has a letter where I told her my dad was thinking of roping me into the church. I was very angry about it, and I told her if anybody suggests I ever get into that church, I'll just Becky him right in the spot. I'll just punch him out. And that's the way I felt about it. I would have, too. I was capable of it in those days. So I had nothing to do with it, didn't like it, didn't want it, and I went into the Navy, and I won't tell you all those stories, but anyway, what was available, like pork three times a week, I ate it. And all the language that the average sailor uses, I did it. I've got horrible, hideous, absolute, obscene, ugly tattoos all over my body, both arms and both legs. At least I spared my back and my chest, but that's about all I didn't have tattooed. And I wish I could get rid of them, but I can't. And so there they are. I say it stood me in good stead for the simple reason that I had to overcome a great obstacle between myself and God that was called Herbert W. Armstrong. Who gives him the right to be right? Why me? Why not some other kid down the block? My dad, me, Garner Ted Armstrong, little Teddy, my dad says he's got the truth. Nobody else has. All of the rest of them are deceived, but he's got the truth? Come on. How stupid can you be? I mean, try that one on for size and think about if it had been your dad. You'd say, my old man, he doesn't know from nothing. I can change a tire on a 1924 Ford truck quicker than he can. What's he know? So, it was a problem for me growing up. And I had to come back and to try to find out by proving my dad wrong. And I started out by trying to pick up other literature. And I picked up literature that other people had written, and I saw that some of them were flat lying in what they tried to portray in their doctrinal studies and this and that. That's another long story I don't intend to get into thoroughly, but this is a fantastic part of the Word of God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Dropping down in verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. That's the Jews. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Obvious reference to Christ, right? And Dr. Billy Graham's favorite scripture. I've heard him quote that time and time again, clear back into the late 50s when it was first on radio. I heard him quote that scripture. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. He quoted that over and over and over again. What's he talking about? He's talking about the member of divine Elohim who became Jesus Christ. He's talking about the member of divine Elohim who is the God of the Old Testament. He's the God that caused the bears to tear those teenagers apart that ridiculed Elisha. The one little old lady wrote to me one time and said, I could never worship that harsh, cruel old God of the Old Testament that would do that to those little kids. I love the Lord, but I can't stand that old Testament God. They're just so ignorant, they're totally blind. You can shine an absolute bright halogen light right in their eyes. Don't you see this? No, they can't see it because they're blind. They don't see it. They don't understand. Now, the Word, verse 14, was made flesh and dwelt, and I explain this at the Fall Festival of Tabernacles because the Greek word is tabernacled, and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The only begotten of the Father. Let's go to the second chapter of the book of Acts now, right quickly, because this is the day of Pentecost, and here is the event that took place on that memorable day. But it shows us something that perhaps you had never thought of before. You know the psalm where the people were on one side of the mountain or the veil, and the people on the other side, and they would quote some great thing about God. The people were there to bless and to curse, and then people were to intone, and it goes on and on, for His mercy endureth forever. God is great. For His mercy endureth forever, they were to say. For His mercy endureth forever. Verse after verse after verse. His mercy endureth forever. He says through the book of Hebrews, I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and I will remember their sin no more. He could be any kind of a God he wanted to be. He could be a God like a lot of ministers I know, who could retain the knowledge of people's sins and could actually get between people and Christ and act as if they thought they were a priest, and act as if they thought that the parishioners had to go through them to get to Christ, which is a lie. You don't ask any man's permission to get to your Savior and your elder brother and your high priest. You can do it sitting there in your seat right now in your mind. You can do it in the privacy of your kitchen, your closet, your bedroom, your automobile, out in the woods somewhere when you're alone. You can do it wherever you want to. You don't have to call up and get my permission or your local pastor's permission or anybody else's permission. You just go direct. You have a direct line through Jesus Christ, as long as you say, in Jesus' name, you go directly to your Father. Well, there was an awful lot of harsh treatment that has been imposed upon people. Notice the second chapter of the book of Acts. Luke is writing to Theophilus, the former treatise talking about the book of Luke, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, I should say, materializing through a stone wall, just walking along with them, and poof, all of a sudden, as I wrote in the last chapter of my book, Peter's story, he's walking along with them up at the Sea of Galilee, and he was talking to Peter, and Peter looked, and all of a sudden he was gone. Peter turned around and said, let's go, we're going back to Jerusalem. That was before this event on the day of Pentecost. Peter had said, I go fishing. He thought, it's all over, forget it, I'm going fishing. And when Christ appeared to him on the shore and he'd been laboring all night over the nets and didn't have a fish to show for it, you remember what happened, he said, try it on this side. And so the net was just filled with, I think it was 153, wasn't it, of struggling great fish. And they dragged it ashore and Jesus was there with some flat rocks and fish already cooking. Where'd he get it? Created it, I guess. Gave them a little bit to eat and he ate some. He walked along with Peter and told him all of this and what he was to do. And poof, disappeared. Infallible proofs. Would you accept that as infallible? I would. If you, as Doubting Thomas, could have put your hand and it would be real cold in there because there was no blood and there was no circulation. You put your hand in a great big blue and purple and bloody looking livid wound and you feel nothing but cold flesh and a part of the interior of a stomach. And he dropped to his knees and said, my Lord and my God, and clung to him and cried and accepted him right there. And then he began to repent of having doubted. They were unwilling witnesses, but Christ proved it to them by infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait. Why? Well, for a particular day, for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard of me. He said in verse 8, power will come upon you after the Holy Spirit has come, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, in the second chapter, the word power is dunamis in the Greek, and you recognize that from dynamics or dynamite. In the second chapter, when the day of Pentecost, or read, when the 50th day, because that's what it's saying, when the 50th day was fully come, that means not on the beginning at sunset, but the next day during the daylight hours, when Pentecost was fully come, they were with all with one accord in one place. Now imagine what all had gone on and transpired before that time. Imagine how Peter had to talk to all of them about what Christ had told him. Or imagine how they were saying, he commanded us we shouldn't leave from Jerusalem, we've got to wait. Yes, but what did he mean by that? Well, he said we would receive power. And Peter probably said, yes, I remember he breathed on me. I was standing there and he walked up to me, he went, whew, and he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. I remember he did that. We've got to wait because something's going to happen. Why wait? Wait for what? Pentecost, the 50th day. Wait until the morrow after the seventh Sabbath from the offering of the wave sheep, which symbolized Christ, because Christ promised that he would send the other comforter, that he would send the Holy Spirit of God. You will receive power. Look at the kind of power they received. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. I was once over on a lake up north of Tyler, and I had dug down with my fingers to get a hold on the roots because a tornado was going across over the lake, only a matter of a couple hundred yards away from me and tearing trees up. And this great big huge oak was actually moving like this. I could feel it against my back, and I was way down under the trees. And I thought, I sure hope I don't get just sucked up into a tornado, but I guarantee you it made a roar. I also spent an extra 5 days or so down in Jamaica because I went through Hurricane Gilbert. I walked outside and looked up, and it was as bright and shiny as right now during the eye, after we'd endured all night and most of one day of the most violent winds, 220 miles an hour. It was blowing down walls. It blew out the 11th floor, the 6th floor, the 7th floor. I forget all of them. It blew out the 3rd floor. It blew out the lobby. A lady fainted and had to be carried to another area. Glass going everywhere. Furniture blowing out the window. I walked out and I saw the most incredible sight I'd ever seen in my life. A wall that looked like gray putty. All kind, just like a gray mattress. Just slowly approaching us. Bright sunshine, little wispy clouds up there, dead calm. The closer it got, of course, that's the other side of the eye, and it's worse on the back side. We hustled back inside and got down behind the concrete abutments and got down next to the floor, and here it came. And it was tossing cars around, and you couldn't see even across a little narrow street about 30 feet wide because it was just solid sheets and blowing glass and tin and everything streaking by out there. And with a roar, we endured the rest of that afternoon and part of that night until finally it was over, and we were stuck there. When I got out to the airport, there was a great big twin-engine plane upside down on the top of a tree. I know what the sound they heard is like. I heard it for hours. The lowest pressure ever recorded in this hemisphere, so long as records have been taken. A gigantic hurricane that filled the entirety of the Gulf of Mexico, called Gilbert. And I was there in Jamaica, in that hotel, which was just totally devastated. The cabanas, won't go into all that, were all ripped up, everything destroyed, many buildings. Every chicken on the entire island died, as far as I remember them talking about it. The forests were flat like so many matchsticks. It was incredible. Here they were, suddenly, unexpected. Now, this was not the result of a Terry meeting. This wasn't whipped up by people who were tarrying. In case any of you ever, anybody here ever been exposed to that? You know what I'm talking about? How many of you know what I'm talking about, a Terry meeting? Only a few of you do, say about 10 or 15 in here. Well, I guess some of that's kind of getting to be old stuff, but there are those who go to Terry meetings and they wait until allegedly, quote, the spirit, end quote, moves somebody, and they don't even know the meaning of the word. Mr. Lamb was informing me about that from his boyhood days and what he had seen around him down in Alabama. But this was a surprise. They were there, they were conversing, they were probably saying, well, how long do you think we need to wait? They were probably talking about, did anybody bring any food? They were standing around in different groups and talking to one another and fellowshipping and reminiscing and talking about things that they'd experienced and talking about what happened at the crucifixion and talking about the times he'd appeared and wondering what it was. Here we are, but now what next? So why are we here? All of a sudden, roar, just like a hurricane, like a tornado. And coming out of the ceiling, giant flames. They separated, split up into 12, came down and nestled on the top of the head like a giant crown, just flickering flames, and yet the eyebrows and hair were not singed, and every one of the 12 disciples, apostles, are now standing there with their hair on fire. That's quite an attention getter. First of all, they heard the roar. The fire comes down. Lights on their head. There appeared unto them, total mistranslation here, cloven tongues. Well, you know, you talk about a tongue of fire. It really should be tongues of flame, or in other words, flickering flames. Severally, the words cloven means equally distributed among them. Like as of fire, and it sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages. You know, in the Latin Lingua, you've heard of lingua franca? Well, in Spanish it is lengua, and it is at once the meaning of the organ in your mouth and the tongue or the language. You say, well, I speak thus and such tongue. Do you speak the English tongue? Do you speak the German tongue? And it is used for both, either language or the organ. These were not unknown. The word unknown in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians is added by the translators who didn't know what they were talking about. Notice the proof. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven, because this was a day for pilgrims to make a pilgrimage on one of the three most important annual holy days. And it was a cosmopolitan city, and they were there from all over the eastern Mediterranean world and down in Yemen and Saudi Arabia and clear up in what we now call Iran, maybe all the way to Glastonbury in England and in France and Spain and all these other lands. The Jews had traveled for days and weeks to get there for the Feast of Sabbaths. Now, when this was noised abroad, people began running out. People ran out. Hey, guess what's happening in there? You won't believe it. 12 men, and their hair is on fire, and none of the hair is burning. They went running around. Hey, there's something incredible that's happening. A huge roar, fire comes down, and it's still burning in there on the heads of these guys. And a crowd began to gather. And it said, when it was noised abroad, that meant not any phones available, but people running out in the streets and shouting at the top of their lungs, guess what's going on? The multitude came together and were confounded. And it says there were thousands of them. This was a big area, and there were thousands of them. They were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And by the way, they spoke one at a time. They weren't all speaking in some kind of a babble or gibberish where you couldn't have understood any of them. They spoke one at a time. It says that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, not the other way around. And they were all amazed and marveled and said to one another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Because of they thought they should be hearing an accent, and they didn't. And they thought the Galileans were kind of an ignorant hill folk, and they were farmers and fishermen and all that. How hear we then every man in our own language or tongue wherein we were born? You can count them, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt, and parts of Libya around Cyrene, the Cyrenaican Peninsula, in other words, and strangers of Rome, proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our languages the wonderful works of God. What was the most wonderful work of God at that moment and at that time? Well, we get one taste of it by listening to what Peter said. Others, mocking, they were all amazed and in doubt and saying, what is the meaning of this? What's going on? And others said, well, they got to be drunk. And Peter, standing up at the 11, lifted up his voice and said, you men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and listen now to my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. There's no wine shop here that is open. You couldn't get your hands on booze or liquor or wine if you tried. It's but the third hour of the day. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, in Joel the second chapter. And he quotes, it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men dream dreams. And on my servants and my handmaidens I will pour out in these days, those days of my spirit, and they will prophesy. Look at the daughters of Stephen. There were 7 of them who were prophetesses, and Agabus, who came and told Paul what would happen to him. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And that part of it has not yet occurred, because prophecy is dual. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. That hasn't happened yet, but we're going to see it happen. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, he said they would receive power, dunamis. Let me tell you about this audience. Only a matter of a month and 10 days or so before, hundreds, if not thousands, of these same people had been out in a plane beneath a balcony where they saw a ceremonial washing take place. They'd been out there when they saw a crowd begin to shout and to scream, give us Barabbas. They'd been out there when a lot of them used their staves and walking sticks or the butt of their spear and began to start to make a chant on the place called the Gabbatha, like the great big asphalt place where they were standing, and it was all made of stone. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. They were part of the mob, and the mob went insane. And they said, crucify him. These were the people who were there. Same crowd, same citizens, same city, same people. Now they're seeing men with their hair on fire. And they come running to see what's going on. They'd seen that lonely stake on the hill. They'd seen it go so black that they were beginning to light candles and lanterns in the middle of the day. They had felt the great earthquake. They'd heard the rumors that old Uncle George had actually come back when he'd been dead for 62 days. They'd experienced every bit of that. And a month and a half almost had gone by, and now this strange thing. They wondered, what in the world could this mean? Now look what Peter said. You men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, these weren't strangers to that fact, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. To whom was he speaking? The killers of Christ. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Christ said, you will receive dunamis. The power of God's Holy Spirit made Peter absolutely fearless. He was saying words. He was calling thousands of people, a mass insane crowd of thousands of people, murderers. Just said it blatantly. Jesus of Nazareth, whom you slew, he goes on, have you taken and by wicked hands crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be holden of it. Then he went on about David and went on about the resurrection. Look at verse 30 at the end of that verse. He would raise up Christ, verse 31. The resurrection of Christ, verse 32. This Jesus had God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. For David, verse 34, is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou in my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Their conscience was really bothered. What could they doubt? They are looking at a man whose hair is on fire. And all the others are standing there, haven't had their turn. They've been talking one by one. Peter gets up, and now the murmur of the crowd, these guys got to be drunk. Peter said, no, listen. And thousands of them stood there and watched. And they were still seeing the fire. 12 men with their fire, the heads on fire. They couldn't deny that. Their eyes must have been as big as saucers. They were seeing it happen right in front of their eyes. Think of the courage that it took for Peter to call that mob, made up of many of the same mob that killed Christ, and lay the murderer right there to their feet and say, you did it. You're guilty. You're the ones who did it. He said, after they asked, what shall we do? Peter said, repent. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. God allowed the murderers of Jesus Christ to be the very first audience to hear that it was still possible for them to repent. He didn't go over to Ouagadougou or Timbuktu or the Solomon Islands. He didn't go to England or France. He didn't say, well, this rotten, filthy generation doesn't deserve it, to go somewhere else. He called together by a divine miracle in the city streets of Jerusalem, right where Christ was put to death, the very people who had participated in the mass mob violence that resulted in his death, laid the murder of the Son of God to their charge, and because of a divine miracle, which is assigned to the unbelievers, not something to become ecstatic and excitable in the hearts of believers, their fire sitting on the heads of each one of them, they couldn't gainsay or deny that. They were stricken in their consciences. And so he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, the very name they hated, for the remission, the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your families, your children, and to all that are afar off of the diaspora, the Jews that were scattered all over the world, and as many, even as many, as our Lord, or the Lord our God, shall call. And with many other words did he testify, many other words. So he talked probably 30, 40 minutes. Maybe he talked as long as I've been talking today. I don't know. But I guarantee you this, he had their attention because his head was on fire. And every time they looked, they'd have to pay attention to that. Why doesn't his hair burn? He did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added about 3,000 beings, individuals, lives, souls, it means individuals. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, the gate called Beautiful, you're familiar with that, the next chapter, chapter 3. The man is healed. Peter said, verse 6, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. There's dunamis. There is a complete lack of doubt. There is total 100% faith. There is just an awareness of the immediate nearness of God and of Jesus Christ right there with him. And Christ said, I will be with you. I will never forsake you. And I will be there and cause these signs to occur. So he began to say, well, why do you marvel as though we did this on our own power? Verse 12. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, verse 13, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You were standing out there in the Gabbatha. He said, will you that I release to you Jesus or Barabbas? Release Barabbas. We want to crucify Christ. He reminded them of it. He threw it right in their face. This is dangerous. This can get you killed. And it nearly did later on, didn't it? When things had calmed down a little bit, Peter was thrown in prison at least twice. An angel had to come get him out. So it says, but you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. That is pretty heavy testimony. That is an indictment par excellence. You wanted to kill the just and the perfect, and you wanted a murderer to go free. That's the kind of people you are. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And he'd been a cripple all of his life. They carried him out there, laid him at the gate from the time he was a baby boy. Never walked in his life. Everybody knew him. He was the gate beggar, the town beggar, alms, whatever. And so they couldn't doubt that either. And here he was leaping and dancing and praising God and hugging Jesus and crying. Oh, thank you. I can walk. Wait till I tell my parents. And the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before has shown by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ should suffer, oh, then Peter remembered what we read in Luke 24. Of how Christ had at great length taken him through all of the prophets, beginning with Moses, and expounded unto those disciples the things concerning Christ, how he had to be delivered, how he would be put to the stake, how he would be killed, how he would be resurrected. And Peter is remembering it. The Holy Spirit brings it to vivid remembrance, and he just quotes it right out of there, and just no problem at all, no notes, just extemporaneous. He's got it. He's got it pat. He tells him about it. None of those things are natural. It is not natural to love people who are killing you, and it's not natural to love someone who killed your son. So when I think of my own case and how much I love my sons, how much I love our precious grandchildren, which we have five, and only one precious little granddaughter who will soon enter the third grade, our little Sonia D, whose mother is from Yugoslavia, and I think of this rotten, filthy world out there and them going to schools, which could be named Columbine just as easily as anywhere else. And no part of the country is exempt. It doesn't matter whether you're in a rural area, which we are, or a big city. You don't know about these other kids. We have a lady who is a school teacher who can tell you a lot about that. Undisciplined, violent, riotous, little creeps, a lot of them. Their parents don't know how to bring them up and train them. They will never discipline them. I don't know. I've confessed to you, I'm not there yet. As I imagine a horrible scenario I don't want to ever have to live, I please beg God, don't ever put me to that trial. I don't think that's something that I could handle. But I think I'm in the same boat with a lot of other people. But Jesus Christ handled it. And God the Father showed his love and his mercy by sending the Holy Spirit first to the murderers of his own son. Now, what kind of a God do we have? And how much should we love him and worship him? It becomes a lot easier to say, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your mind, when you know what kind of a God he really is.